Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. Today is October 1st. Think back 10 months ago. Did you make any New Year's resolutions? Maybe you can't remember that far back. Did you remember if you made any? How are you doing on those resolutions? Have you fulfilled them? Have you kept them? We make resolutions, often to live a different way or a new way, and the turn of the calendar seems to be a convenient time to do that. There is really, though, nothing different, really, about October 1 from January 1. So feel free to make a new resolution today. Make one tomorrow if you need to, but do that. We often make resolutions. We set up guidelines for our life, guidelines for personal living. Jonathan Edwards had 70 resolutions he made over his life. A couple of them are this. Resolved, when I think of any theorem in divinity to be solved, immediately to do what I can towards solving it if circumstances don't hinder. Or number 20, resolved to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. 56, resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruption, however unsuccessful I may be. Benjamin Franklin tried to live his life by 13 virtues. Number 6, industry. Lose no time. Be always employed in something useful. Cut off all unnecessary actions. Number 13, humility. Imitate Jesus and Socrates. We'll have to talk about that around our dining room table at some point. Stephen Covey wrote 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Habit 3, put first things first. Habit number 5, seek first to understand, then to be understood. The Rule of St. Benedict has 73 chapters. It wasn't necessary for personal living, but how do you manage and run a monastery, a community of people? Chapter 9, how many psalms are to be said at the night office? Got a chapter on that. Chapter 43, on those who come late to the work of God or to the table. So when the work bell rings, if you're late, what happens? And when the supper bell rings, if you're late, what happens? Got a chapter for that. If you're trying to figure out how to run your home, maybe you could look at those. Maybe you have house rules that govern your life together in your household. If you come to my house, there are no cell phones at our dining table. Just don't bring it to the table. If it buzzes, just ignore it. The most important people are around the table, not on the phone. Such guides can be helpful for life. And obviously, we give those instructions to our children. They grow up, we internalize them, and we live a certain way. But not one of those rules is infallible. Not one of those guidelines, not the 70 that Edwards wrote, not the 73 chapters that Benedict wrote. No rule truly guides our faith and practice, but the Word of God alone. And we see this in Acts chapter 17. And I'll be reading the first 12 verses. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And we'll leave our reading there at verse 12. Read things on the internet. Sermons, blog posts, essays. You hear a preacher on the radio. You get handed a tract. How do you know if the message can be trusted? How do you know if what you read is true? How do you know if what you're hearing on the radio from a preacher or even here is true and can be trusted? Well, the Bereans were faced with this question. Paul came to them proclaiming Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. And what did they do? They examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And this makes sense because Paul used the scriptures. That was his point of reference. He reasoned from the scriptures. He was explaining and proving the suffering and resurrection of Christ. That he had to suffer and be raised from the dead. This is the very same thing that Jesus had done with the disciples. It's recorded for us in Luke 24. Where Jesus says this to a couple of the men on the road to Emmaus when he meets with them. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, those two men run back to Jerusalem, say, "We've seen Jesus." And a few moments later, Jesus appears in their midst and they have a conversation. And he said to the disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and on the third day rose again according to the scriptures." They reasoned from the scriptures. They argued from the scriptures. They opened the scriptures. Now, these apostles had been witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus. But they argued from the scriptures. The ultimate sound witness was not what they had seen, it's what they had read and seen fulfilled. So the testimony of God's word is primary. And this ultimately is the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And in saying the Bible alone, it's not to say that scripture is the only revelation. Clearly, we sing in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. Paul argues in Romans 1 that the creation reveals God. Natural revelation speaks the truth And yet the scriptures are primary. They are of first importance, for they alone are sufficient for salvation. Natural revelation does not give us enough to be saved. We need the scriptures. John MacArthur says this in defining sola scriptura: all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. Not all truth, but all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life. We find that in the Scripture. The Scripture is the only perfect standard of spiritual truth. It reveals all we must believe in order to be saved, and all we must do to glorify God and enjoy Him. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 2. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And what is the standard by which we should glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Again, there are lots of rules about life. You have rules at school, rules at work. But there's only one rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him. It is during the reformational period that this doctrine came to the forefront. Martin Luther posted his 95 theses in October of 1517. When he's ordered to appear before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, in Worms, Germany, in April of 1521. It's about 3.5 years later. And he's called there to give account for his writings, not just for that 95 propositions, but Luther has been writing and writing and writing and writing, and he's called to account for those writings. And he's asked to retract his writings. That's really the question before him. Will you retract what you have written? And he asked for time. So those are my books, but give me 24 hours to think about whether I should retract what I've written or not. And on April 18th, he comes back and gives his answer. In April 18th, his statement there may be even of more importance than what he posted on the church door at Wittenberg. For this is what he said when asked if he would retract: "Most serene emperor, and you illustrious princes, and all, whether high or low, who hear me, I implore you by the mercies of God to prove to me by the writings of the prophets and apostles that I am in error. As soon as I shall be convinced, I will instantly retract all my errors and will myself be the first to seize my writings and commit them to the flames. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of popes or councils, since it is plain that they often have erred and often have contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us." His appeal was to the Scriptures. Prove to me from the Scriptures. My conscience is bound and captive to the Scriptures. And most of you, if you know this statement, you're wondering, what happened to the tail end comment that is so important? On this I take my stand, I can do no other, God help me. Well, that's disputed. There are some who believe that got inserted later by some other editor because it gave a better ending. But there's no evidence that Luther actually said that at the Diet of Worms. But that's his appeal to the Scriptures. It's for this reason we ask parents in the covenant of baptism, do you promise to teach your child to love God and His Word, the Bible? Do you promise to train your child to read the Bible? It's the Scriptures alone which are able to make us wise to salvation. We've sung, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Not by your 70 resolutions, your 13 virtues, the 7 habits, or the rule of St. Benedict, but according to your word. And we will sing, Lord willing, Psalm 119m, about the law giving us wisdom and understanding. God's law, God's word, gives us more understanding than my teachers. I have more wisdom because of your word. The word equips us for every good work. By the way, I sound like I'm repeating my father's sermon. I don't intend to do that, but read your Bible. Read your Bible. Timothy was told to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. He was told to preach the word. It is to have first place as our rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. Does it hold such a place for you? Do you spend as much time reading your Bible as you do on Facebook? Do you do more reading in your Bible than you do in your textbook? Do you read your Bible as much as you read other stuff? What rule are you following to glorify God and to enjoy Him? That's the primacy and the sufficiency of Scripture. But the real issue of sola scriptura in the Reformation time period, and even for us today, boils down to the question of authority. It's really a question of authority. Timothy had authority because he preached and read the word. Paul and the other apostles taught with authority, for they preached the Scriptures. Jesus taught with authority because he was the Word of God made flesh. This is the authority. And Luther then contended for the authority of Scriptures against the authority of the church hierarchy. By the 16th century, the church had become the final arbiter in matters of faith and practice. For it claimed to itself the right of interpretation. Scriptures taught what the church said they taught. That's the issue. Luther believed that all had the right to read the Scriptures for himself or herself. So he translated the Bible into German. Most German folks couldn't read Latin. The Bible's in Latin. The Vulgate was the Bible of the time, and Luther said, no. If the Scriptures are really to direct us in this, it has to be in German, the vernacular, so people can read it. This is the authority. And he wasn't the only one. Wycliffe had argued the same thing, which is why he worked at translating it into English. Tyndale argued the same thing, translated it into English. It's the same question. Where's the authority? And they said it's in the Scriptures. Well, in response, the Roman Catholic Church convened the Council of Trent And it met three times between 1545 and 1563. And during that first period, it declared church tradition as the source of faith, ultimately. And it forbade interpretations of the scripture contrary to the sense held by the church. Let me read this statement. Following the examples of the Orthodox fathers, the synod receives and venerates with all of equal affection of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and of the New Testament, seeing that one God is the author of both, as also the said tradition, as well as those appertaining to faith as to morals, as having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost and preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession. So we accept the scriptures and church tradition. Furthermore, in order to restrain petulant spirits, it decrees, that is the synod, that no one, relying on his own skill, shall, in matters of faith and of morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, wresting the sacred scripture to his own senses, presume to interpret the said sacred scripture contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church has held and doth hold. So we hold to the scriptures and tradition, and you can't interpret the Bible in any way contrary to what the church has said it means. So who's the ultimate final arbiter of truth? It's the church, not the scriptures. It's the church. So the church upheld scriptures, but it put itself in the place of determining their meaning. So it's really not sola scriptura, but sola ecclesia, the church alone, because the church alone gets to interpret the scriptures. And Vatican II doubled down, 1960s. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scriptures, and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others. And that all together, and each in its own way, under the action of the Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. This is not an issue of 500 years ago. It's still an issue today. I found websites written this year. I was checked dates. Denying sola scriptura. 7 reasons why sola scriptura is wrong. 20 reasons why sola scriptura is wrong. That stuff's being written today, now. And yet we are to submit to the teaching of Scripture. We are to acknowledge its authority as final. Not that of men, whether it's a pastor or a pope, a council or a synod. Like Luther, our consciences are held captive to the Word of God. That's why we must read it and know it and study it and bring our lives into conformity to it. And this is our own standard in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. The Confession of Faith reads this, chapter 1, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequences, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. That is sola scriptura. Same chapter, paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined. and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Our worship service is saturated in sola scriptura. We sing it, and we read it. There's a lot of content in our worship service, week after week after week. But we sing it. Why do we sing it? Because the authority is in the Psalms, because that's part of the Scriptures. We read it, because that's where the authority lies, in the Scriptures. Are we submitted to the Scriptures? You have questions? We bring them to God and the Bible, to the Scriptures. Questions about sexuality, ethics, education, work, art, you name it. Anything related to faith or practice, we can bring to the Scriptures. What has the Lord said? This is the rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Questions about faith and life, we bring them to the Scriptures and we listen to the voice of the Spirit as He speaks through them. The culture and the world will go the way it will. And we see that. But we as the church do not have that freedom. Our corporate conscience is captive to the Word of God. And to that, or from that, we may neither add nor subtract. On this, we will take our stand. God, help us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing your word to us, for speaking in plain language. Thank you for men like Wycliffe and Huss and Tyndale and Luther who saw the need for the Bible to be in a vernacular language of the people. And they worked at translating it into English and into German. And they went back, not just to the Latin, they went back to the Greek and the Hebrew, and they worked at it so that we might have this precious word in a way that we could understand. And they articulated an understanding of the prophethood of all believers, that each of us can read the Scriptures and apply it to our own lives and encourage others by challenging them in a spirit of love. Because we together are captive not to the church authority, but to the Bible. Lord, may we resolve to read the Bible. And not just to read it for information, but Lord, to seek actively to conform our lives to the teaching of the Scriptures. And some of us right now, Lord, are out of place. We are not living in accords with the Scripture. And so we repent. Some of us are living out of design, but we don't even know it, because we haven't read the Scriptures. Holy Spirit, empower us to more and more conform our life to Jesus' life, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And Lord, some of us may need to start right there. We're not even aligned with God in Christ. So the Scriptures are a closed book. We don't read it. And even if we do, we don't understand it. So, Lord, enlighten us. Illuminate us by your Spirit, that we might understand the Scriptures. But first, we need to confess that you are God. You are the rule for our life. And if we need to come to you, Lord Jesus, call us now by your Spirit that we might come to Jesus to understand what you have said. Give us deep conviction. Our culture is changing. It's going to become harder and harder to live in accordance with the Bible. But on this, we will take our stand Captivate our conscience. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.